16, excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 3, 16, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 16. You're going to think I'm really strange preaching an Easter sermon from 1 Kings 3, 16. I am going somewhere. Hopefully the right place. 1 Kings 3, 16. We're going to start out 1,000 years before our Lord arose from the dead with King Solomon. 1 Kings 3, 16. Then came there two women who were harlots unto the king, stood before him. One woman said, "O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. Came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was also delivered. We were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, except we two were in the house. And the woman's child died in the night, because she lay on it. She arose at midnight, took my son from beside me, while thy handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I looked at it in the morning, behold, it was not my son whom I did bear." The other woman said, "Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son." And this said, "No, but the dead child is thy son, and the living is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. Then said the king, "One saith, This is my son who liveth, and thy son is dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead child, and my son is the living." So after hearing the testimony, Solomon summarized it, and he gave his decision. The king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, half to the other." Then spoke the woman whose the living child was to the king, for her, or the Hebrew says, her compassions were burning, and her heart yearned over her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, by no means slay it. She is the mother of it." And all Israel heard the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us to hear your word. Open our hearts to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1,000 years before our Lord was risen from the dead, King Solomon was confronted with two women telling two completely opposite explanations for the same event. It's obvious one of them is brazenly lying and accusing the other of doing the very thing she's doing. There really is no way to tell who is the liar because there was no other witnesses. It's one person's word against another. And apparently the lower courts had heard these women and could not solve the problem. And so up the court system of Israel went until it got to the king. And so the case is stated before the king. It's the case of the stolen baby. Now, as we've just read, the first woman surmises what happened when she was asleep. Being asleep, she could only guess. But it was an educated guess based on the evidence. She had other evidence than just her surmisings. In verse 19, as she gives her testimony, this woman's child died in the night because she lay on it. Now, she didn't see that happen. But she saw the dead baby the next morning that had suffocated. And she saw that her baby had been switched. And she arose at midnight, took my son beside me while thy handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, it was dead. But when I looked at it in the morning, when I looked at it, it was not my son whom I did bear. So she didn't just have her own guesses or surmisings. I was asleep, didn't know what happened, but I guess it must have happened this way. She saw that there'd been a switch, and the other woman's reaction told her that she was the one that had done it. So she had what we might call empirical evidence. Her baby had been switched. She knew her baby's face. When she looked closely, she saw, this isn't my baby. My baby's in the other woman's arms. And so based on the marks of identification that she understood from her own child, she realized what had happened. So she had, this is very important, she had other evidence than just her own surmisings as to what happened when she was sleeping. Now, no one can interpret accurately what goes on when they're asleep without some evidence other than their own guesses. The first woman is telling what's going on by logical deduction, for she had not been awake to witness it. Slip over to 1 Samuel chapter 26, right before Kings, and I'm going to show you another story. King David. You say, Pastor, you're going to get to the resurrection. I'm going to get to the resurrection. 1 Samuel 26, in verse 6. Remember when David was being chased by King Saul? And he's hiding. And King Saul's got 3,000 men trying to find David. And David must have had some backbone and some courage, because he asked these two guys, who's going to go with me to sneak into Saul's camp? I'll tell you something, that tells you the kind of guy he was, right? And so in verse 6, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I'll go with thee. And Ahimelech said, nothing. He just passed on that one. But Abishai said, I'll go. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. Behold, Saul lay sleeping with the trench and his spear stuck in the ground at his head. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then Abishai said to David, God's delivered thy enemy in your hand this day. Let me smite him, I pray thee, with my spear to the earth, and I'll not smite him a second time. Those Abishai guys, he was bloodthirsty. They always wanted to kill somebody. They were fast on the draw if anybody was, right? He was always asking David if he'd kill somebody. Then David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's Messiah? That's what the word anointed means. Messiah, little m, and be guiltless. He's got an office. He's got an office. We're not going to, we respect the office even if the man is not respectable in it. David said, therefore, as the Lord lives, the Lord will smite him, or his day will come to die, or he'll descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take now the spear that's at his head and the cruse of water, and let's go. So they stole his spear, the king's spear, and his cruse of water. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from beside Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened for what? They're all asleep. I'm making a point. Nobody knows what's going on when you're asleep. Because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill far off with a great space being between them. You could do that in the day before cruise missiles and stuff like that. You know, they could just... And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you that cries to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Why then have you not kept the Lord thy king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing's not good that you've done. As the Lord lives, you're worthy to die, because you've not kept your master the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his head." And Saul knew David's voice. Voice recognition. And said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." Now, later David says, "Send somebody over and get the spear and the cruse." Right? Now, there was no question as to who came in and got the spear and the cruse. There was before David shouted and told him, "Hey, my spear's missing." No way to tell who took it, right? "My cruise of water is missing. Who's got it?" Nobody knew until David appeared and spoke. So no way to tell who took it until David himself told them and showed them. They had evidence that went beyond their own surmisings and guesses. Because when you're asleep and something disappears, all you can do is guess what happened to it. When you're asleep and something happens, all you can do is guess unless you have other evidence to make a deduction. Now, what are we doing with all this? Turn to Matthew 27. Many people say, "I'm not a Christian because there's no scientific evidence for the Bible or for Jesus rising from the dead." And that's a total mistake. There was scientific evidence. There was empirical evidence. The body was gone. That's empirical evidence. The clothes were there. That's empirical evidence. They touched and handled Jesus and had voice recognition. That's empirical evidence. They didn't have DNA tests that in those days, but he was of the seed of David. That's as close as you could get to DNA in those days. And his genealogy was in the temple. And Jesus arose from the dead of the seed of David. That's empirical evidence. We don't have that evidence. But they had it. And so when people today try to make a decision, is Christianity true? Is the gospel worthy of my trust? Do you put on the white coat of a scientist? No. You put on the black robe of a judge. What our faith is based upon is judicial evidence of personal testimony. And I'd like to say there's many times on the basis of personal testimony you can't figure out what happened. But there's sometimes you can. Even without empirical evidence. If 100 people in Athens saw me rob the First National Bank, and is there a First National Bank in Athens still? I don't know. But they saw me rob it. And you would say, "Pastor, I've never known you to steal anything. I can't believe you did it." But 100 people said he did it. I saw him. Pastor Hickson, no doubt about it. There's not many guys look like him. So, what an imposter is him. You wouldn't need empirical evidence. You have 100 witnesses, I'm going to jail. And so, on the basis of personal testimony in the Bible, 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact can be established. Even on the cases of murder, convicting someone. One witness is not enough. But two or three, you can make a decision. Now, 500 people in the first century said, we saw the Lord after he rose from the dead. He spent over 40 days, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. We had empirical evidence and we saw him. It wasn't a mystic kind of thing. It wasn't a mystical kind of thing. We touched him, we handled him, we heard him, we ate with him. 500 people. But then there was the 70 of the Sanhedrin that said, the Christians stole the body. See, there were two stories. Just like the two women. You got two groups saying two different things about how the absence of the body can be explained. The body's gone. No question about that. That's empirical evidence. The body's not there. Everybody agreed on that. But the personal testimony differed. The one group, the Sanhedrin, said the apostles stole the body. The Christians said he's risen. Now, which group of Jews are you going to believe? Just like those two women, they're going back and forth, going back and forth. Let's go down. And that's what the issue is, really. Matthew 27, I want you to read with me this section, and I'm not going to expound it, I'm just going to look at it briefly. And the big question, of course, is who's lying? Somebody's lying. Somebody's lying, accusing the others of lying. Somebody's telling the truth. Matthew 27, verse 62. Let's start there. Matthew 27, 62. Now the next day that followed, that's at the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver, they won't say Jesus' name. You ever meet somebody, hate somebody so bad they won't say their name? That man. That preacher. My husband. I won't even say a name. And they called him the deceiver. The deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I'll rise again. It's incredible that they got that. They heard it. They remembered it. And it was digging at them. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Now give these guys A plus in what? they're figuring things out and they're trying to guess ahead and they're surmising. They had no evidence that the disciples were planning to do this. They didn't say anything to Pilate. We've heard that Peter and John are planning to steal the body. They didn't have that at all. No, if they had, they would have said that. All they had was what? Jesus' prophecy. And the fact that there were guards at the tomb by the enemies of Jesus proves that Jesus predicted he'd rise from the dead the third day. There's no other reason to guard a grave. And so is the wrath of man will praise thee, and Jesus causes even his enemies to prove the reality of his prediction. It wasn't ex eventu, it wasn't after the fact that somebody wrote down, Jesus predicted he'd rise from the dead. The only reason there were guards at the tomb was because he did predict that he'd rise from the dead on the third day. And he only had to be there 3 days. On the fourth day they all go home, because on the fourth day the body's gone. What? He's a false prophet. You got to be 100% or you're out, according to Deuteronomy. So Pilate said, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Nobody's getting in. I can hear those guards bragging. Nobody's going to get past us, you know. We're ready for those apostles. Let them come and try it. We'll take them on. And all of that. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and Mary to see the sepulcher. Apparently they didn't know there was a plot on. by the apostles. They're going to anoint the body. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Remember, the women wondered, who's going to roll the stone away? Unnecessary problem, you know. By the way, Mark says it was a great stone. You ever noticed how noise travels at night? Can you imagine trying to roll a stone that size away quietly? So you can get past God. That's just so implausible. All right, John, let's roll it away. Okay? Put my robe under it. Let's muffle the sound. It's just bizarre to even think that anybody could think that was even possible or even doable. But the angel had no problem. He wasn't trying to be quiet. He rolled the stone away and sat on it. He just sat there. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, you know. And so he's sitting on the stone there just shining. And all those guards, for all their bragging, they weren't in a fighting mood. The fight was right out of them there. It says, his countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. It means they weren't moving. They're afraid to move. If I move, he might zap me, you know. The angel answered and said to the women, fear not, for I know you seek Jesus who's crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. Well, I told you, remember Jesus said, I'm risen, I'll go to Galilee, you'll see me there. And people say the women got the wrong tomb. They got the wrong city. They got the wrong county. They should have been up in Galilee if they'd been listening. But nevertheless, and they departed quickly from the sepulchre in fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus, go, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee and there shall you see me. He keeps repeating it. You got to get up in Galilee. That's the end. And so finally they got him up there. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, underline some of the watch came into the city and showed to the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave much money to the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That's the Jewish version. And if this come to the governor in his ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews to this day. Okay, this is the issue now, right? One group says disciples came, stole the body. The other group said he's risen. And the ones that said he stole the body said, we are sleeping. If we weren't sleeping, he never got the body. But we were sleeping, so the disciples came, stole the body. Well, how do they know what happened if they were sleeping? All they could say legitimately in a court of law, any kind of lawyer, all you can say is what? If you were sleeping, when we went to sleep, the tomb was sealed. When we woke up, the body was gone. But you can't say anything beyond that and even begin to be truthful. But nevertheless, this is what's going on. Now, the Jews had an a priori conviction that the disciples would try to come and steal the body. Because of the prophecy of Jesus. They had no evidence that they were planning such a thing. But they had a conviction that they might because of the prophecy of Jesus. And so after the fact, they went back to that story and made it take place. So you got two groups. Now, who's lying? Let's just step back from our quick Christian convictions. People got all kinds of explanations about what happened, but in the first century there were two. The body is stolen, Jesus is risen. That's what there was. Now, Pinocchio's nose doesn't exist. And that makes liars hard to spot. Now, I know Jews have big noses, but the problem is, excuse me for saying Jews here, but the Christians were Jews as well as the Sanhedrin, right? So Pinocchio's nose does not exist. So you can't tell because one group's nose wasn't growing rather than the other. And I've actually studied this. I guess it's really statistically difficult for anybody to tell who's lying. Everybody thinks I can tell he's lying. He averts his gaze, or I can tell he's lying because he does this. Well, actually, psychologists study that says it's pretty hard. I think people even that are experienced get about 55%. Well, that's not much better than guessing, right? Either lying or they're not telling. Apparently some policemen are a little bit better. But who's lying? That's a very important question. And we Christians have to face that question in our own minds if we're going to be credible. Graves get robbed all the time. Even today. You know, in the 18th century, in the 1800s, they were robbing graves. Remember, have you ever read Tom Sawyer, Tom and Huck watch Injun Joe steal a body for medical purposes? And on March 18th, I just saw this on the internet, 7 people got sent to prison for grave robbing. $5 million they made. They'd robbed several graves, and even Alistair Cook, 95, who used to be Masterpiece Theater's guy, they took his bones, his leg bones and pelvis and arms, and changed all the paperwork, said he didn't die of cancer, said he was 85 instead of 95, and sold the parts. That group made $5 million, but they had to give it back. I think there's 18 years in prison is what they're up against. So even today, there were grave robbers, but by the way, they were robbing, people in ancient times would rob the graves for what? Jewelry. Money. Usually wouldn't take bodies. Usually grave robbers don't take bodies, right? They're there to get something else. In modern times, body parts. It's interesting, there's a Nazareth inscription where the Roman emperor warns against stealing bodies in the first century. Wonder where that ever came from. Probably from the Jewish propaganda. And we know there's hoaxes and there's big lies and people tell real big whoppers, you know. How about The War of the Worlds by Orson Welles? How about the Boxer Rebellion being started by 4 American reporters in Colorado that made up a story for the newspaper? Started a war. So there are people that tell whoppers, and I guess the whole point is, who's telling the lie? The Sanhedrin or the Christians? And how can we tell? Let's come back to the story of the 2 harlots. Let's come back to that now. Now, historically and theologically, that story illustrated the wisdom that God gave Solomon. But it's in the Bible, and the whole Bible's about Jesus, and the whole Bible's to help us understand the gospel and to sort out false propaganda from truth. Now, in Solomon's day, the only way to tell who the real liar was to tell who the real mother was. You with me on that? You see, Solomon cut through everything. And, well, this one's got this story, this one's got this story. I can never tell who's lying until I tell who the real mother is, and then I'll know who the real liar is. And when I find out who the real mother is, then I'll know who the real liar is. So you know what he did? He put the women in a life or death situation. He wasn't pretending in the sense of, maybe we'll kill the baby. Now, he had no intention of killing the baby, but he didn't say that, right? And King's End could do that. So he put them in a life or death situation. No one had been able to unravel this in the inferior courts, but Solomon unraveled it. And both of these women pretended motherly affection, but their sincerity will be tried when the child is in danger. And Solomon did that. He put him in a situation where the truth is going to come out. Who's the real mother? Now, you know, he's not the only one that did that. Ariopharnes, king of Thrace, was appointed to decide between three young men who each professed to be the son of the deceased king of the Semiramis and claimed the crown in consequence. And he found out the real son by commanding each to shoot an arrow into the body of the dead king. Three guys claimed to be the sons of this dead king. Two of them did without hesitation. The third refused and was therefore judged by Ariopharnes to be the real son of the deceased. So there's other guys that did this, as a Roman emperor did the same thing in a similar situation. And so Solomon is showing his wisdom here in putting these women in a life or death situation. Now, you know what God did? God put the early church in the same place Solomon put those mothers. Where real love or fake love would be exposed. And if there's somebody here and you're sitting on the fence and you don't know whether, you're trying to say, I don't know whether Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody could know. It happened a long time ago. I hope you're never on a jury, or I'm on the court. I'm on the trial. Judicial evidence and personal testimony does carry weight, can help you make life or death situations. I want to tell you something. What you do with Jesus is life or death. But God, in His wonderful providence, put the early church in a situation where their love for Jesus was tried. Do you know all the apostles were martyred except John? And all of them could have escaped martyrdom by just saying, I lied. I want to tell you something. There's all kinds of people dying for lies. There's Islamic terrorists dying for lies. There's all kinds of people down through history who died for lies. People die for lies, but they don't know their lies. People will die for a lie, but they won't die for what they know is a lie. They won't do it. Nobody's going to die for what they know is a lie. Think about that one statement. Just not going to do it. Men and women might die for a lie, but they won't die for what they know is a lie. When they got a way out. If the early church had stolen the body, they would have known this is a lie. We're lying. Love was tested that the truth might be evident. Paul and James were beheaded. Peter, Philip, and Andrew and Thaddeus were crucified. Andrew was on a cross for 3 days, preaching from the cross before he died. John was exiled at 95. Matthew was slain by the sword. Mark was drugged through the streets, left to die in a dungeon. They burned his body the next day. James the Less was stoned. Matthias was stoned. Bartholomew was clubbed to death. Thomas was speared. The apostles sealed their testimony of Jesus for the rest of their life unanimously, not like the Mormons, where a couple of them backed off and said, we didn't really see it. It was a con. Maroney. And so, you know, it was a con. Unanimously, the apostles, for the rest of their lives, till the day they killed him, he's risen. He's risen. He's risen. They sealed their testimony with their blood. Who are you going to believe? It comes down to a judicial decision. Forget the white robe. We can't go back in a time machine and look at the tomb. Put on the black robe of a judge. Who are you going to believe? The murderers of Jesus? Who murdered the best man that ever lived? were the martyrs for Jesus, who lived for him and died for him. People believe. Who's telling the truth? You tell me that's a hard decision? Tell me that's a difficult decision? How sure can you be? As sure as Solomon was when he said, "She's the mother! Give her the child." He was sure. No doubt. The truth was known. He made his decision. Don't think he ever doubted it either. May God help us to grasp the kind of evidence God's given us. The kind of evidence we need. Let's not let people confuse the situation. To make rational, logical decision. Today, we Christians believe in Christ as our Savior and our God on the basis of personal testimony of those who knew Him for 3 years and recognized Him after He rose from the dead. Voice recognition, identifying marks and characteristics, examining the tomb. They were satisfied so much that they lived and died for Him and proved their sincerity with their own blood. You say all fishermen are liars, and they were all fishermen. Well, not these fishermen. You read John 21, "Children, have you any food?" No, they didn't lie. May God help us to see just how clear a decision can be made. If Jesus arose from the dead, it changes everything. Someone said it's the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, and it's the Waterloo of infidelity. Changes everything. Every other worldview is invalid now. As I preached at the sunrise service, God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Everyone everywhere. Repent of your false religions and philosophies and trust in Him. And rest in Him as your Savior and your God. By the way, the Christians were unanimous, but the guards were not. Some of them took the money and lived the lie, but only some. Some of the others must have become Christians. How do you think the Christians found out about it? Some of the others, no doubt, came to saving faith and were whistleblowers. That's the term in the corporate world, right? Everybody's got to have a whistleblower. And they were whistleblowers on the Sanhedrin, what they had done. This Resurrection Sunday, may we rejoice the risen Savior with deep confidence. And as Solomon said, "She's the mother, give her the child." We can say, "He's the Savior, give Him my heart, my life, and my all." Father, we thank You for our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know who the Savior is. We know what He's done. Sin's been paid for. The grave's been conquered. He's coming again. May our faith be not intimidated by the alternative explanations of the evil one and the brazen lies of Satan through his emissaries, sometimes religious. And Father, help us to proclaim Him in the face of opposition and know that we don't have to remain in agnosticism on the question of the resurrection any more than Solomon had to remain not knowing about the two women. May we make our decision. May we make the right decision. May we not let the world or our own flesh or the pulls and desires of other things keep us back. And we rest and rejoice in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.